in the New Testament. You've got the section that we're going to be looking at on the page in front of you, Galatians chapter 5, and we're working in verses 5:13 through 6:10. Really, to today, 5:13 through 6:2, and in fact, only a small portion of that today. This is a very involved section, and we'll be here for a while, I think. Now, as I mentioned last week, the section is structured chiastically. That is, the first thing that Paul talks about, he ends up coming back to it in the very last portion of his discussion. And then the second thing that he talks about is next to last. The third thing he talks about is next to that next to last, and so forth. And it's a common way of organizing things in biblical literature, although perhaps not as common to those of us in the 20th century. So I'll read from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. But I'll read it from the page that I've handed out. And as I go, I'll allude to the correspondences in the second half of the chiasm, which the middle is at 5:21, then it comes back up from 5:22 and on. So chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul begins by appealing to the believers to love one another. He's been spending an entire book telling them that they do not need to follow the law of Moses to be saved. But that does not mean that they are lawless. They're under the law of love. That's to govern their relations with one another. And because of this, the conduct described in verse 15 is a problem. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or struggles against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The conflict between strife, which is how they are acting, and love, which is how they ought to act, has a deeper underlying cause. Now, an underlying motivation, an underlying cause, is the conflict between flesh and spirit in the life of the Christian. That conflict not only produces the contrast between the love that we expect and the strife that we sometimes observe, it produces other contrasts as well. And now Paul goes into those in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and just in case I haven't left any out, such like, everything like these. These are all the consequences of the flesh. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here Paul reaches the center of his chiasm, and he's traced out the logical pattern that I showed you last week. He begins with specific conduct that has to do with love and strife, and goes back to look at the cause that lies behind that kind of conduct. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit in the life of the believer. And then he comes back and lists in general the kinds of conduct that the flesh produces: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, this long grocery list that we read through. And finally, at the very center of the chiasm, tells us what the consequence of this kind of behavior is: they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's good old-fashioned religion, isn't it? If you sin, you go to hell. It may be old-fashioned, but it's plainly what Paul is teaching here. Those whose lives exhibit and are dominated by the work of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But now we're going to work our way back out the second side of the chiasm, and as we do this, we're going to unwind this line of argument. We're going to go back from the consequence at the end of 21 to look at general conduct, this time produced by the Spirit, back to the conflict of flesh and spirit, and back out to the specific conducts of strife and love with which we began. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the generic conduct that the Spirit produces in the life of the believer, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The conflict between flesh and spirit comes to the fore here again. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now we're back to strife, you see. He's reflecting the kind of strife that was discussed back in verse 15, biting and devouring one another, being desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Chapter 6, the first two verses, our duty of love. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now we'll begin with a passage that we just barely introduced last week. That's 5:13 and 14 and through 15. And 5:26 to 6:1. So this is 5:13, 14, 15, 5:26 to 6:1. The specific conduct that the Galatians are exhibiting and that they ought to exhibit. And first of all, he talks about the desired conduct, which is the conduct of love. I showed you last week how he, in both sides of this chiasm, he appeals to them as brothers. You see this in 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Or again in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Paul is not pressing rank on the believers in Galatia. He's not saying, look, I'm Paul the apostle, and you must listen to what I say because I am one who has this distinguished rank of apostle. I have seen the Lord Jesus. He could say all those things. He could say, you owe your very salvation to me because I came and preached to you. But he doesn't say that. He says, brethren. He appeals to them on a par with them, as their peer. And in doing so, he leads them to see one another as peers. He's saying, you are my brothers, and therefore you're one another's brothers. And so I'm going to exhort you to an attitude of love toward one another, to live together as brothers, not as enemies, not in strife. Then, on both sides of this structure, he contrasts for them the liberty that they now enjoy with the bondage from which they've come. The flesh, which motivates ungodly behavior, with the Holy Spirit of God, who motivates godly behavior. We've talked about both of these contrasts before. The contrast of the flesh with the Spirit. The contrast between the bondage of the law with the freedom that Christ has come to give us. Both of these are contrasts that you've seen before here in the book of Galatians. But now observe how he intermixes these two contrasts in verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You see how he's drawing a new arrow on this diagram? He's contrasting now not flesh and spirit, but flesh and freedom, flesh and liberty. You've been called unto liberty. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That would be a contradiction in terms. That would violate the whole point of the liberty that you have. And of course, when he gets down to talking about the strife that they're experiencing, that's how they're using their liberty for an occasion to the flesh. They have liberty in Christ. They're not under the law, but in the midst of this liberty, they are behaving in a fleshly fashion. They are following the impulses of the flesh. That's wrong. That shouldn't be that way. You've been called to liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh. And if you go over to the other side of the structure, in chapter 6, verse 1, you'll see the converse brought in. And that is the contrast between the Spirit and bondage. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When he says that someone is overtaken in a fault, he is picturing someone being trapped. as though an ambush, we're waiting for the person. The person comes walking along in the ambush, jumps out, grabs them. You know, there have been several stings in the last few months. Have you been following the news about stings? You know what a sting is? Where the law enforcement agents set up a trap for somebody, and as a result of the sting, they have finally overtaken the criminal and they've got him in jail. That's the same kind of an idea that Paul is talking about here. Our adversary, the devil, likes to set up stings for us to entrap us and place us in bondage. He likes to set up configurations or circumstances that will get us into bondage. And here, Paul says, let's say that a person has been overtaken in a fault. He's been caught in a sting. Satan has managed to entrap him. How can he be delivered from that? You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The ability to help a brother or sister who is in bondage belongs to those who are governed by God's Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that can overcome the flesh and thus deliver from bondage. So on both sides here, we see a reminder of this contrast between flesh and spirit, between bondage and freedom. I think it's important for us to understand when we're looking at chapter 6, verse 1, that the person overtaken in a fault here is probably a believer. We're not talking here about an evangelistic motive. We're not talking about going out to the unbelievers who are trapped in sin and preaching the gospel to them and bringing them out. We're talking about a believer who's been tripped up. It is sadly the case that believers can be tripped up in this way. We mustn't allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that believers are perfect and that only unbelievers are sinful. Believers can be overtaken in a fault, brought into bondage to sin, even though Jesus Christ has redeemed them. And then it is the duty of those who are spiritual to restore them, to help bring them out. And this puts the lie to another common concept in modern Christendom, which is that my spiritual life is my business and yours is your business and you keep your fingers out of it. You ever heard that kind of an attitude expressed? Paul says no. If a believer's been tripped up, if Satan's managed to get him under the bondage of sin, you who are spiritual have an obligation to help that person out. To help to deliver that person from the bondage into which he or she has been brought by Satan. Now, in exercising this kind of a ministry, helping someone out of bondage, you are serving one another. You see this at the end of 5:13. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And the same thing in chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. Let's park on 5:13 for a moment. By love serve one another. Literally, Paul says, by the love serve one another. He has a specific love in mind here. He's not just thinking of love as a vague, generic idea, but he has some specific love that he's referring to. By the love which we've already been talking about, I want you to serve one another. In such a case, we should look to the context to help us identify the love that he's speaking of. And I think here we find it back in chapter 5 and verse 6, which is the most recent mention of love in this passage. There he told us that in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Salvation comes, as he explained in this verse, through faith. And true faith will work and will produce love. If I trust in God, if I trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died for me personally and rose again, I become a child of God. And then the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, and that love now leads me to work, to do things. It's not the case that I work first in order to please God. I cannot please God by my own good works. We know that. He just told us that we have to, in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. Our righteousness comes to us as we wait in faith, not by our good works. But once we have believed in Jesus Christ, now that same faith leads us to work, and it produces love in our hearts. And that, I think, is the love that Paul is speaking of in 5:13, where he exhorts them, by the love, serve one another. Now that you're a Christian, your faith has brought God's love into your heart. Now that love ought to motivate and empower you to serve one another. Not to scrap with one another. Not to let your flesh be let your freedom be an occasion for the flesh. Rather, exercising the work of the Spirit in your hearts, you should deliver one another from Christian bondage. And that's something else worth noting here. Throughout this book, Paul has been telling the Galatians to keep out of bondage. Remember chapter 4? Abraham had two wives, and therefore two sons. One son, the wife of a free woman. The other son, the wife of the bondwoman. You've not been called to bondage. You've been called to freedom. You are the son of the free woman. You're not the son of the bondwoman. But now what does 5:13 say? By love, serve one another. And if you were reading this in Greek, where the word serve appears, you would see the verb form of the word that we've already seen as bondage. Don't be in bondage. But, by love, be in bondage to one another. Not in bondage to the law, but in bondage to each other. You see, we're set free through Christ, but we're not set free to live for ourselves. We're set free to make ourselves slaves again. There is no absolute freedom in this world unless you're God. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 6. You know how he says there, don't yield your members as servants of sin. Yield your members as servants of righteousness. You are going to be somebody's servant. You are either going to be the servant of righteousness or the servant of sin. No absolute freedom. But you can be free from sin and a servant of righteousness. Or you can be free from righteousness and a servant of sin. That is your choice. So here, do not be in bondage to the law. Don't be in bondage to sin. God has set you free. But in your freedom, you are to be in bondage to one another. You are to be servants to one another. In love, serve one another. Just as they have been set free in order that they might be in bondage, so they are also delivered from the law that they might come under the law. And this you see in 5:14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's also echoed on the other side of the passage, chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. After saying so much wrong, so much negative about the law thus far in the book, we have to take Paul's emphasis here as being very particular. He says, fulfill the law of Christ. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see how he's playing with the idea of law? You Galatians want to be under the law. You say you want to submit yourselves to the law of Moses. Well, hear what the law really says then. The point of the law is not circumcision and holy days and animal sacrifices and food that you can't eat and food that you can't eat and all these other observances. That's not the point of the law of Moses. The whole law is summed up in this one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And of course, you know what Paul's doing there. He's quoting the Old Testament. That really is the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Did you know that? If you don't know that, look at it. Because so often we get this picture in our minds that the Old Testament is a book of an angry, hateful God with lots of narrow legalistic requirements, while the New Testament is a book characterized by love and by grace. Well, the same God who gave the New Testament is the God who gave the Old Testament. And his basic character hasn't changed, nor has the character of the life that he wants his people to live. Back in Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In fact, you know that the Ten Commandments had two parts. The first four commandments, no graven image, the Sabbath day, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, don't worship other gods. Those four commandments all have to do with loving God. And the last six commandments, the ones about honoring your father and your mother, not stealing, not murdering, not coveting, not committing adultery, and so forth, those commandments all have to do with your relationship with other men. So it was customary in the first century to summarize the entire Ten Commandments with two passages from the Old Testament. One of them was Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And that was taken to summarize the first four commandments, love God. The last six commandments dealing with our relationship with man were summarized with Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That was how Jews, not Christians, Jews of the first century summarized all of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. So what Paul is saying here in Galatians, all the law is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. He's focusing now on the second table of the law, the last six commandments that deal with our responsibility to man. Any Jew would have to admit, yep, that really is what the law is talking about. In fact, our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 22 uses this same passage, Leviticus 19:18, to summarize the law. Okay, you Galatians, you want to keep the law? Well, start here. Start with a love for your fellow man. And also, of course, with a love for God, which has to do with the first table of the law. 6:2, chapter 6, verse 2 in Galatians, tells us that this is the law of Christ, this bearing of one another's burdens. The same idea here that we see in James chapter 2 and verse 8, where James calls the law of love the royal law. And here it is called the law of Christ because he is the king. It is the royal law, the law of the king, that we love one another. Now that is the specific conduct that God expects of his children toward one another. A conduct characterized by love. We'll say more about love when we get down to the fruit of the Spirit and study the word love itself. Those of you that have been memorizing along in 1 Corinthians 13 on Wednesday evenings have perhaps the best picture of what's involved in love, this attitude that God expects us to have toward one another. Unfortunately, though, the Galatians were not exhibiting love toward one another. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." And chapter 5, verse 26, on the other side of the chiasm says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, Paul has emphasized a lot about love, and now he says, "Let's not have strife." From that, I think it's fair to conclude that the believers in Galatia were not marked by love as much as they should have been, and they were exhibiting strife. If I write you a letter and say, "Please don't fight," I at least have the fear that you may have a liability to fighting. You know, when parents go out of the house and they leave their children for a few hours, what do they say to their children? Do they say things, "Now, children, please don't go discover any new calculus theorems while I'm gone. Children, please don't start a war with the Soviet Union while I'm gone. Children, please don't call the White House and tell the President I'm looking for him while I'm gone." They don't say those things, do they? Because young children are not wont to discover new calculus theorems or start world wars or call the White House. What they do say is, "Please don't pull your sister's hair. Please don't make a mess of the living room. Please don't eat any cookies." Because those are the kinds of things... Oh, did I hit one there? Okay. Because those are the kinds of things that children are likely to do. And that's why parents warn them against them. So when Paul warns the Galatians here about the danger of strife, it's because there is maybe a little bit of strife going on in Galatia and not quite as much love as there should be. If we use our imaginations a bit, we can probably understand the dynamics of what's happening. The Judaizers, those who are teaching the Galatians that they have to become Jews first in order to become Christians. The Judaizers have presented some very persuasive arguments. And some among the Galatians are beginning to accept those arguments. Same reasoning. If they were not, Paul would have no reason to write the letter. If the Galatians had sent the Judaizers packing from day one, there'd be no need for the letter to the Galatians, because the whole point of the letter is why you shouldn't listen to the Judaizers. Therefore, the Galatians were beginning to listen to the Judaizers. Now imagine the kind of situation that might arise here. If somebody were to come in and bring some form of teaching like this that says there is some other way of salvation other than trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And let's say that some people here in the group were beginning to incline in the direction of that teaching. Let's say, to make things specific, that Francis and Dave, to take two people who probably would not succumb to this kind of error, that Francis and Dave were succumbing to the error that there is some other way of salvation other than Jesus Christ. And that Steve and Ron and I were not falling into that error. Now what do you suppose might be the temptation among us in our interactions together? Do you suppose there might be a little bit of tension among the people on both sides of this? That those who were falling into the error might say of those who weren't falling into the error, well, you people aren't opening your minds. You don't understand what this new insight is that we have received. And those on the other side who were holding fast to what they had been taught would be tempted to stand up in self-righteousness and say, you're going astray. You're falling into error. You're heretics. And to protect the rest of the church, we have to do something terrible with you and get rid of you. Not only can that kind of thing happen, it does happen. I've seen it happen in churches that I've been in. I suspect any of you who's been a Christian for more than 10 years and has been in more than one church has probably seen that happen. God very graciously, I think, has preserved this gathering from that kind of dynamic, and we should give thanks to Him for that. But we're not immune to it. As we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, we have to be very, very careful. Because there is this temptation that disagreement can turn into strife. Now please notice something important. I'm not saying that it's right for a church to accept error. I'm not saying that it's right to sit back with our hands folded and not care when a brother or sister falls into error. There's an issue there. It must be dealt with. But we don't deal with it with strife. It must be dealt with love. I'm standing up here, I'm telling you all that, having been involved in some real doozies of church squabbles in my day. How do we do that? How do you deal with an error that you perceive as striking directly at the heart of the gospel? But how do you deal with it in love and not in strife? Well, I'm not sure I know completely. We may have some hints here. Verse 15, notice in detail. But, well, right there is the contrast. I've been telling you about love, but here's the contrast. In contrast to love, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one to another. Biting and devouring here, these are the words of the arena. They're words that describe animals fighting together. If you scrap with one another, watch out that you don't destroy one another. Whatever the error is, personal attacks, personal scrapping, is no way to approach it. If you think I've fallen into error, there are biblical procedures for you to deal with me. But one of them is not getting up in public and calling me names. That won't work. Biting, scrapping with one another. Take heed that you devour not one another. Paul, I think, may have in mind here one of my favorite passages from the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 18. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? Now, deception here isn't just telling lies. It's doing anything in a non-serious fashion. Doing anything that you don't really mean. How often in our culture people do this? They will insult one another, do jokes at one another's expense, and then say, oh, I'm just joking. I'm just fooling. And everyone is supposed to smile and say, oh, that was clever. That was a nice joke, and it doesn't really matter. King Solomon says, that's like a madman casting firebrands, arrows, and death. You know what a firebrand is? It's a torch. You know, a piece of wood that's burning at the end. What would you think of somebody who took that and just started throwing torches in every direction in the house? You're going to burn the place down. Stop! Watch out! Like a madman casting arrows. In our day, this corresponds to people who go berserk and take a rifle out and start shooting people at random in the streets. That's serious. But that's what it's like to call people names, to insult people, even in a spirit of jest. And that's why Paul excludes foolish jesting from the conduct that should characterize a Christian. How much more is that damaging when there really is some substance to the issue and people are locked in disagreement over some issue of doctrine in God's Word? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Watch out. You'll end up destroying one another before you know what's happening. So there's a guideline there for doctrinal disagreements, but also a guideline for us in our conduct with one another. Don't jest in foolishness with one another. You may think it's innocent fun. In fact, those words often cut deep. You'll burn the house down. Your wayward arrow will strike home. You'll do permanent damage. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now, if we go across to the other side of the chiasm, to verse 26, Paul again treats of strife among believers, where he writes, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." A few observations here, and the first one is perhaps the hardest to accept. That has to do with this term vainglory. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, the puffing up of the self. Boy, I am important. I am right. In the case of a doctrinal disagreement, I am the one who really understands what the truth of God's word is, and you are all wrong. It may seem hard to accept, but the real issue in over theological principles is too often the pride of those who are disagreeing and not the glory of God. The real issue in most theological battles is the pride of those who are disagreeing. It's not the glory of God. Understand me. There may be a real theological issue there. And God's glory may be truly threatened if that error is accepted. But the real thing that drives strife in the church, we like to think, oh, I'm protecting God's honor. I'm protecting God's glory. Paul says, no, you're not. You're protecting your own pride. You've got a personal stake in that issue that's being presented, and that's why you're striving. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. It's so easy to slip into this and to say, I'm defending the faith. Paul says, watch out. Don't be vainglorious. Don't bite and devour one another. Symbols, signs, evidences of this kind of vainglory, this kind of pride, are the conducts described here as provoking one another and envying one another. I would suggest that the provoking here is what the Galatians who are following Paul's teaching are doing. And the envying is what the Galatians who are falling subject to the Judaizers are doing. Let's get the picture firmly in our minds. We have on one side those who believe that they're not under the law. They never were under the law. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They heard the glorious gospel of Christ. They received it. They were saved. They have Christian liberty. Now the Judaizers come in and begin saying, you must keep the law to be saved. And now some of the Galatians are starting to believe, well, I've got to keep the law. I've got to be circumcised. I've got to keep the Sabbath day and the feast days. All the customs of the Old Testament, the dietary laws, I can't have ham sandwiches, no pork, no lobster, no clams, all the things that you couldn't eat as a Jew under the law of Moses. So they're under the bondage of the law. Meanwhile, these others who have not succumbed to the error enjoy the freedom that they have in Christ. Now, what do you suppose the dynamic is? Well, these over here who have freedom are watching these over here who are trying to follow the Jewish law and laughing at them. You know, so it comes to Sabbath day when you cannot kindle any fire. And so those who are trying to keep the law are eating cold meals on the Sabbath day because you can't light a fire on the Sabbath day. So you eat your food cold. And they're laughing at them. You know, silly people, you can have a hot meal on the Sabbath. That's okay. The law doesn't apply to you. Or these are the Judaizers, are the Galatians who have fallen under the Judaizers are beginning to feel, well, maybe I shouldn't eat pork. And so when they go to a dinner and the dinner is pork and vegetables, all they eat is vegetables. And their fellow church members who are not under the spell of the Judaizers are saying to them, that's ridiculous. You people don't have to sit there and just eat the vegetables. You can have the meat too. Pork is fine. There's no law against it. God told Peter to arise, take, and eat. The dietary laws are gone. They don't apply to you anymore. That's provoking. The one who has liberty, teasing and egging on the one who doesn't. Do we provoke one another? Do some of us feel we have liberty in areas that others don't have? Do some of us feel we have liberty with respect to the motion pictures, let's say, or the books we read, or television, and others feel we do not? Those who have liberty must be very careful not to flaunt that liberty and to use it to provoke those who follow a more restricted persuasion. And on the other side of the fence, those who will find themselves under the law are likely to envy those who are on the outside, those who are in liberty, so to speak. So here's the person who's eating cold meals on Saturday, and he's looking at his friend in the church who has a nice hot roast beef supper every Saturday and says, boy, I wish I could have a nice hot supper instead of these cold sandwiches every Saturday. I wish I could eat pork. I wish I didn't have to keep all these Jewish feasts. And envy begins to arise in his heart. So now you have the one provoking the other and the other envying the one. Not out of any sincere desire to promote the truth of God's word, but simply out of vainglory. It leads to biting, it leads to devouring, and they end up consuming one another. And that is the specific conduct that Paul is observing here. What should their conduct be? It should be the conduct of love toward one another. What is their conduct, in fact? It is strife among themselves. And at this point, I have to pause and draw a very important contrast. It's the same one that I drew a week or two ago, but in the other direction. Do you remember verse 12? Where Paul said concerning the false teachers that he wished they would mutilate themselves completely? Where was his attitude of love there in 5:12? He seems to be rather contentious there. He seems to be biting and devouring there, doesn't he? Well, there, of course, if you were to question Paul, he would say, well, these false teachers are not believers, but the Galatians are. The false teachers are unbelievers. The wrath of God rests upon them. You Galatians, you accept one another as children of God. You're bound to one another in love. We're back to Francis Bacon's problem. Back to Moses' problem, really, the one that I referred to in Exodus chapter 2. One day Moses saw a Hebrew and an Egyptian fighting, and he killed the Egyptian. The next day he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he tried to reconcile them. Now in verse 12, Paul sees a Hebrew and an Egyptian fighting. He sees an unbeliever leading the believers astray. And what does he do? He deals in a very forthright, a very clear fashion with the unbeliever. But now, in this section here, he sees the believers fighting together, and he's seeking to reconcile them with one another. If you accept someone else as a brother or sister in Christ, you have no business scrapping with them. Only grounds for combat is between those who are God's children and those who are not. And there we better head fight. There we better head come to blows. Because there are spiritual issues of eternal consequence there. But among God's people, among those who recognize one another as believers, there is absolutely no room for strife, for contention, for provocation, for envy, for biting, for devouring. And may God give us grace to be able to tell the difference between the two. That is what's supremely difficult. Now at this point, we pass out of this conduct section and we go over here now to talk about the underlying cause. This underlying cause is verses 16 and 17 on the first half of the chiasm. And on the second half of the chiasm, it's verses 24 and 25. We'll just begin in this and look at it in more detail next week. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The inconsistencies that Christians exhibit in their daily lives reflect a deeper conflict. That's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And I'm going to say more about these two agencies. Spirit, throughout this section, is capital S. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God. the flesh is what we inherit from Adam. You know that man has two pieces, a material part and an immaterial part. When we die, the material part of us goes into the grave and decomposes. The immaterial part of us can never decompose. Our consciousness is eternal. And upon death, if we are a believer, it is immediately present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not a believer, it awaits the day of judgment in a place of suffering, not yet hell, but a place of a suffering. So we are both material and immaterial. When we were saved, when we received Jesus Christ, the immaterial part of us is saved. It's transformed. It becomes a new person. And it is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what Paul refers to here as the Spirit. Now, how about this part, this stuff, the stuff that registers when I stand on the bathroom scale? That part has not been redeemed yet. Romans 8:23 tells us that a day is coming when our bodies are going to be redeemed. There's coming a day when this physical stuff is going to be changed. Right now, we are like, well, do any of you remember our old Volvo? The old one, all rusted out, that whistled as it drove down the road, and you could look from the back seat out and see the road underneath. Okay? Well, you would have thought us crazy if we had announced one day, guess what, we're going to have a brand new engine put in our Volvo. We got a brand new supercharged Porsche engine. We're going to take the old engine out of the Volvo and put in the new one. As a matter of fact, there was nothing wrong with the engine in the old Volvo. It was just the chassis. But still, imagine that we'd taken a brand new, high-powered automotive engine and put it inside that rusty old chassis. That essentially is what God has done with us when He saved us. He has replaced the immaterial part of us, but the outside is this old, rusty, beaten-up chassis, this thing that we got from Adam. Someday He's going to change that too. He's going to do a body job on us. And then, boy, we're going to be worth looking at. But until then, the inner part, the immaterial part, has been redeemed. It's controlled by the Holy Spirit. The outside is still waiting. It's rusting out. Now, it's very nice and even for me as a theologian to stand up here and tell you that there's the physical part and the immaterial part, and those two are different from one another. As a matter of fact, they are closely bound together. You live day by day inside that physical part. You, the immaterial part, and the physical part can't be separated from one another. And as a result, there's an interplay between those two. If you, in your immaterial self, are happy and joyful and cheerful, modern medical science tells us that makes a difference in how your body feels. Your body can be healthier if you are happy. If you are sad, your body can suffer physical sickness. And conversely, your body can affect how your immaterial part feels and behaves. Sickness in your body can make you more apt to fall into sin. If you're suffering physically, you're more apt to be tempted. Some of us have had very dramatic experiences with allergies to particular food substances, for example, or particular hormonal imbalances in our bodies, which produce very observable spiritual consequences in our behavior. That doesn't change the wrongness of the things that we do when we're under the influence of our bodies, but it just comes back to show the truth of what Paul is saying here. That the flesh and the spirit are locked in a struggle. They're fighting back and forth. And as Christians, we have to learn how to live within the constraints of our unredeemed bodies. They're going to have an effect on our conduct. And in fact, that is the ultimate cause here of the conducts that we observe. The bodies that we inherit from Adam, and the Holy Spirit from God directing our immaterial part